Now, our topic today is the qualification of elders. Most of my time is spent working with college students. And so when I speak on this subject most of the time to them, I am talking about those who one day this is something afar off. And I usually emphasize something like you have in 1 Timothy 3:1, where it says, if anyone desires the work of to be an overseer, he desires a good work. And this is a good work. It's something that you can aspire to and direct your life to and fulfill your life in doing a good thing. But today, I am speaking to those who are elders and leaders in the assembly. And today, I would like to make a number of comments on the subject of biblical elders, particularly as it relates to the needs of New Testament assemblies in North America. 2 years ago, I spoke on this subject at the Southeastern Workers Conference, and since then, I have I've done quite a bit of additional thinking on the subject. I have some other things to say on the subject than I said then, but some of the things that I want to say today are the same things that I said 2 years ago in the Southeast. So if any of you were there, and if you have good memories, my apologies to you. Let me say first of all that I'm not going to debate the subject today of whether an assembly should have elders. The view has one of the views of the Exclusive Brethren that goes back to J.N. Darby is that the office of elder or that the oversight ceased after the apostles and after the New Testament age. Now, I do not believe that. I believe that one of the things that is a principle in the New Testament is that every church should have a plurality of elders appointed by the Holy Spirit who are the overseers in the assembly. But that is not an issue that I want to discuss or debate today. What I do want to do is talk about the work and the qualifications of elders. Let me begin by asking, who is it that becomes an elder in your assembly? I was in an assembly for 15 years before Emmaus moved to Iowa. And if you asked me what were the requirements for a person to become an elder in that assembly, I would say that there were probably four requirements. One, you needed to be over 40 years of age. Two, you needed to go to all of the meetings. Three, you couldn't be too disruptive or disturbing an influence in the assembly. And four, it was particularly helpful if you owned your own business. Now, when you looked at the people who actually became elders in the assembly, it wasn't always because of their work in the assembly. It was for those basic reasons. On the other hand, there was a young man, or there was a younger man in the assembly, actually became older, but there was a man in the assembly who I think was like these 15 young men that Steve was talking about, that a man sat him down one day and said, what are you going to do with your life? You should think about, you should aspire to becoming an elder. And from the time this man was in his early 20s, his great desire and ambition was to be an elder in the local church. For 30 years, his ambition was to be an elder in the local church. But he went about it all the wrong way. He did things like get involved becoming a leader of the young people, the leader of the youth group. And after he worked with the senior high group for 5 or 6 years, he started working with the junior high group, and then he worked with the young people, and then he got involved in Bible studies, and was active in that kind of things. He was active in Awana. For many years, he took a job that I would call a tent-making job, because he was very active at Emmaus when we were in the Chicago area. He was active in the local church. And so he took the kind of job that just paid the bills and gave him opportunity for ministry in serving the Lord. This young man was the Rodney Dangerfield of our assembly. The guy that never gets any respect. No respect because he had a basically menial kind of job. No respect because he was not a successful businessman. No respect because his work for the Lord was not really valued as much by people in the assembly as another person's success in business. Now, too many assemblies do put a premium on human standards of success. And they recognize as elders those who are not qualified, and then they cry and lament because there is a lack of leadership in our assemblies. And the thing that I would emphasize first of all this afternoon is that we need elders who are qualified by biblical standards. And so what are the qualifications for elders? There are actually two ways we can approach this subject. We can look at the New Testament description of the work of the elder. This is what an elder does, and what type of person is needed to do that kind of work. And then there are specific lists of qualifications that we have in the New Testament. We have a list in 1 Timothy 3. We have another list in Titus chapter 1. There are two other passages, 1 Peter 5 and Acts 20, that give us additional information about the work and the character and the qualifications for elders. Now, hopefully when you look at the work and you look at the qualifications, the two of them should correspond. Now, before we look at the specific qualifications, there are two general comments concerning qualifications of elders that I would like to make. And I think that I need to make these two general comments because a lot of people approach the subject from very different points of view. And unless you understand why people, what the assumptions are and where they are coming from, you won't realize why there is debate over certain specifics. First of all, when you look at the list of qualifications, there are some who look at the qualifications for elders, and they say the qualifications for an elder are so high that nobody meets these qualifications. It's a standard that is just something to shoot for, but nobody ever attains. One of my colleagues when I came to Emmaus for many years was John Harper, and John would read the list of qualifications and he would just say, "Oh, I fall so far short." When I began studying 1 Timothy and reading on the qualifications of elders, I was very much surprised that many of the commentators come at it and they say the exact opposite. They seem surprised because the qualifications of elders are so low in the New Testament. Now, why is it that they would say that the qualifications for elders are low? Well, if they looked at the qualifications for elders, they say the qualifications for an elder in the New Testament, the standards for elders, are no different than the standards for ordinary Christians. Those of you who recognize that the New Testament does not know of any select group of clergy or a select group of leaders that are different in kind from ordinary Christians will recognize that God has the same standards for all of us. But the question is, are these attainable standards? And I would simply ask, do you know people who meet the standards, the qualifications that you have in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1? And my answer would be is, yes, I know many people. Christians that I have a great deal of respect for. Christians that I think do meet the standards that you have here. Christians who are noted for their character and their consistency in their Christian life, their godliness. I don't think that if a person, I don't think that a person who does not meet these standards should be an elder. I think all of these standards, all of the qualifications that you have in the New Testament are to be met. Now that's one issue. Are they attainable standards? Second issue is this, and it relates to the nature of these qualifications. And if I could state it, and I'll probably be confusing when I state the issue, but are these qualifications for elders that you have in the New Testament, are they necessary qualifications, or are they particular disqualifications? Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Again, there are two completely different ways of looking at these passages. Some people say that the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are necessary qualifications. And by that, it means that when it says that the elder must be the husband of one wife, then he must necessarily have a wife. If it says that he must have children who are under his control, then it means that he must have children. In fact, you'd have to have more than one child to have children, wouldn't you? So, that is the viewpoint of those who say that these are necessary qualifications. An elder must be married, he must have children. The other viewpoint is that these are not positive requirements in that respect, but these are matters where a person could be disqualified as an elder. In other words, doesn't mean that he has to be married, but if he is married, then he can't have a messed up marriage. He must be faithful. He must be the husband of one wife. He doesn't have to have children, but if he does have to have children, they have to be orderly and under control. Now, my own answer to this question is that it is the latter. It is the second viewpoint, which is the correct approach from the New Testament. When you look at 1 Timothy 3, it says in verse 2 that a bishop, an overseer, then, must be blameless. You have the first requirement of an elder in 1 Timothy 3 is that he is blameless. When you look, and the passage that really shows this to me is the Titus 1 passage. Titus 1 verse 5 says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless," you notice that heads the list, that he must be blameless. And then it goes on and it lists other things. The husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless. You see how that one thing is repeated before and after? That shows to me that this is the central requirement, that the other things are matters that where an elder could be blameworthy if he does not meet these standards. Now, there's no blame There's no reproach in not being married. 1 Corinthians 7 shows this. There's no reproach. There's no blame in not having children. But these are possible areas of demonstrating your character. If you are married or you do have children, you don't have to be married. But if you are married, you must have a blameless, irreproachable kind of marriage. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that there are distinct advantages in being single. But if you are married, then your marriage should be above reproach. So in answer to the two questions, I think that these are standards, qualifications that are attainable. And the central idea of all of the qualifications is that an elder should be above reproach. Above reproach. Doesn't have to be married, doesn't have to be have children, but he must be above reproach. Now, what are the qualifications for an elder? Let's look first of all at what the New Testament says the work of an elder is. There are two names that are given here. First of all, the word elder looks at this as being an older or more mature person. The other name for this office is the name overseer. And the word overseer looks at the work. Acts 20:28. Paul says to the elders in Ephesus, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all of the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." That's what an elder is. He is one who is to oversee the church. He is to care for the church. He is to watch over the welfare of the local church. The rest of Acts 20:28 describes this in terms of the work of being a shepherd. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all of the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And that says that an elder is to care for the church the way a shepherd does care for his sheep. What is the work of a shepherd? Well, a shepherd feeds the sheep. A shepherd leads the sheep. A shepherd guards and protects the sheep. And that is the work of an elder. That is the work of an overseer. He is to feed the flock. He is to feed the flock. That is why 1 Timothy 3:2 says that one of the qualifications of an elder is that he must be able to teach. He must feed the flock. Titus 1:9 says that an elder must hold fast the faithful doctrine as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. He must be able to feed the flock. He leads the flock. 1 Timothy 5 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." Now there you have both the ideas, the feeding, but you also have "let the elders who rule well." Elders are to be the leaders in the local church. And if they don't lead the flock, then it will be scattered and will be lost. They are to feed, they are to lead, they are to protect the flock. And the verse that I cited in Acts 20:28, where it talks about guarding the flock, the next verse says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." It is the task of the elder to protect the flock. Titus 1:9, "Holding fast the word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to both to exhort and contradict," or convict those who contradict. There is opposition. You see this in Acts 15. There was a matter of heresy with the Judaizers. The matter was brought to the elders and the apostles. to deal with the doctrinal problem that they were faced with there. So the elders must be able to protect the flock. The primary tool for teaching, primary tool for protecting the flock is the Word of God. And so I would say that one of the primary requirements for an elder is that he must be a person who knows the Word of God. How is he going to teach without a knowledge of Scripture? How is he going to guard against doctrinal error without a knowledge of Scripture? You notice that when the apostles and elders dealt with the false teaching in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, they didn't issue a decree that said, "This is heresy, have nothing to do with it." It says that they opened up the Scriptures, they taught, they reasoned, they convinced from the Scriptures the truth of God. Now, you can't do that unless you know the Scriptures. You have to know the Bible. It was 40 years ago this year that I was saved and began fellowshipping with a New Testament assembly. And looking back at that time, you know, 40 years, I'm not sure that the memory doesn't get a little clouded. All I can give you is the impression of a young Christian. But one of the things that impressed me as a young Christian about the elders in our assembly is that they were men who knew the Scriptures. Now, none of them had any formal Bible training, but they were all men who read their Bible, they studied their Bible, and when I went into their homes, I would be interested in looking at their library on biblical subjects. 40 years later, we live in a different world. The generation of elders, when I was first saved, had not grown up with television. Today, we have two generations, basically, that have grown up with television, and I think that it has made a great difference in our assemblies today. Now, there are a lot of exceptions as far as individual elders, but when I look at the assemblies today, I do not think that you have the same kind of group of men that know the Scriptures the way the men did. The word just means righteous. The word devout can be translated holy. An elder must be characterized by personal godliness and discipline. Knowledge of the Bible is not enough to be an elder in a local church. In the last session, Steve was commenting over the percentage of the qualifications that have to do with Christian character. You have to know the Word, but Christian character and godliness are absolute necessities. I have known some brilliant Christian scholars. When I look at their knowledge of Scripture, when I look at their knowledge of theology, it is amazing. But you wonder whatever happened to the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Things like love, plain common courtesy, consideration for others. You can be brilliant. You can know a lot and still not be qualified to be a Christian leader. A PhD will not qualify you to be an elder. Even being a teacher in a Christian school will not qualify you to be an elder. An elder must be righteous, holy, self-disciplined. Second thing that I would comment on when you look at the list. It says that an elder must be the husband of one wife, managing his own household well, having his children under control, The principle is stated in 1 Timothy 3:5. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? These verses say that the home life of an elder is of vital importance. It says that that Christian living begins in the home. It begins in the routine areas of life, the ordinary things of life. What it says is that if you want to be a leader in the church, then you have to cut it in the home. You have to be successful as a husband and a father. In other words, if you can't pass the test with those that know you best, then you do not pass the test for being an elder in the church. I have a friend who was ministering in the Northeast, whose home was really a war zone. It was a battlefield. The elders came to him and suggested that he should back off from his Bible teaching. And he was reluctant to do that. He did not see how his home life prevented him from teaching the Bible. Because he was a good Bible teacher. He was teaching the truth. And he was teaching it well. And he was interesting. The Apostle Paul says, the two go together. What we teach from the Scripture needs to be backed up by our Christian character. I have another friend whose life was committed to the service of the Lord. He's really one of several people that I could talk about. But he lost his ministry because he lost his wife. There wasn't anything immoral. There wasn't anything that you could look at and say, this was sin as far as an overt act. For many years, they had a very good marriage. They worked together serving the Lord. But as I would go and visit from year to year, they didn't live close by, but I began to notice that there was just a drifting apart. He was serving the Lord over here, and she was serving the Lord over here. And they were going further and farther apart in different directions and in different lives. And eventually she left him. And he lost his ministry. He was unable to continue serving the Lord. Let me make this point very, very emphatically. The Bible does not allow you to sacrifice your wife, and it does not allow you to sacrifice your children in order to be more dedicated to the Lord and to serve Him. What the Bible does say is that if you want to serve the Lord without the distractions of a wife or without the distractions of a family, if you want to serve the Lord with the freedom that a single person has, then don't get married. But if you do get married, then you have a distraction. You've got a wife that you need to be concerned about. You've got her needs that you have to meet. You've got her concerns that you have to take care of. If you have children, then you have to spend time being a good parent, a good father. What you do in the home, whether you are a good husband and a good father, or whether you are not, will qualify you or disqualify you for serving the Lord. Now, there are many other areas that we could talk about. The Scripture says that the elder may not be a neophyte, new and inexperienced. He must have self-control. He must be free from the love of money. should not assume dictatorial kind of authoritarian attitude. But if you will permit me, there is one area that I think that it is particularly important for an elder to be above reproach, and that is in the area of sexual conduct. We can see on the political scene what has happened with a person who has no control of himself in that area and the reproach that has been brought upon the office of the President of the United States. I think that is much more serious when reproach is brought upon the name of Jesus Christ and the Church of Jesus Christ because of elders and leaders in churches who are guilty of sexual misconduct. We're living in a society where we have a very sexually permissive society. We are constantly bombarded by explicit material from the media. And I have known many elders, many Christian workers who get trapped in counseling situations, who develop friendships, and the friendship develops into intimacy, and intimacy develops into sin. I'm not a person who is very easily shocked, but some of the things that happen in terms of sexual misconduct in the last few years have really surprised me. I have one of the best friends that I had in school, a person that I thought very, very highly of, very gifted in the preaching of the Word of God. I found out about 2 years ago that for a period of 15 to 20 years he had been sexually molesting his daughter. This kind of things happen. Alex Strauch shocked me with some of the statistics in his book on biblical eldership as to the extent of the unfaithfulness among Christian leaders and Christian workers. One of the questions that was given in a survey of Christian leaders was this: have you ever had sexual intercourse with someone other than your spouse since you have been involved in local church ministry? 12% of the respondents responded yes. That would mean that in a group like this, what do we have, 15 or 20 people in a group like this, if we went on the basis of statistics, who would answer yes to that? That would be shocking to me. That would be shocking to me. An even higher number said that they had been involved in other forms of inappropriate behavior, such as passionate kissing or fondling. Our sexual lives need to be above reproach. Is your sexual life, is the sexual life of the elders in your assembly above reproach? There is no faster way to drag down the name of Christ in the eyes of non-Christians than in this area of sexual misconduct. Are you prepared for that? Are you prepared to destroy your whole ministry? Are you prepared to destroy your relationship with your wife, with your children? I do not want to do that. The Apostle Paul speaks of the self-discipline that he exercised in his own life. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, lest having preached to others, I might be disapproved, disqualified. I can think of no greater tragedy than to serve Christ for years and yet to have to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ disapproved and ashamed. My own personal policy is to try never to put myself in a situation where I am alone with another woman. If ever I have to meet a woman, the first thing that I will say is, can my wife come along? And if she can't, then we're not going to meet unless I have two or three other men with me. When I am at Emmaus, I do not want a woman student coming into my office and shutting the door behind me. Sometimes a girl will come in and she'll all she wants to do is ask a quick question. She'll be out in 60 seconds. The door closes behind. For those 60 seconds, I'm extremely uncomfortable. I do not want to be in an office with a woman with a door closed. Every time I look at my letter of commendation, I read the name of one of the elders in my assembly. He was one of the men that, as a younger Christian, I respected most highly. I believe that he was a genuine man of God. But he got involved with a woman that he was counseling. And as a result, he lost his ministry. He lost his wife. He lost his children. And he spent the final years of his life as a tragic and pitiable figure. The Church of Jesus Christ must have elders who are above reproach. They must be above reproach in the area of sex, and indeed in every area. I think that this is a very solemn subject, and I do pray that that the Lord will give us victory in this area. One other thing, it seems to me that there is another requirement for an elder that is particularly important. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. This is a work. It is not an office. It's not a position of authority that you should desire. It is a work. And an elder must be a person who is willing to work. It's a hard work. 1 Timothy 5:17 says that he refers to the elders who rule well, and especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. 1 Thessalonians refers to those who diligently labor among you. The shepherds are to guard the sheep and protect the sheep and feed the sheep. There may be a lot of hours involved behind the scenes caring for God's people. There may be great difficulties, personal needs, tension-producing, anxiety-producing problems, attacks from outside and inside. This is a hard work. And the reason I say that is that there are some people who tend to look upon the position of overseer not as a work to be done, but as an office or a position of authority. And there's some people who really don't want to do the work of shepherding. They don't want to do the labor and the hard work in the church. What they want to do is sit on the sidelines and call the shots. they want things to be done their way in the assembly. And so they want to be able to exercise their vote. They don't want to teach. They don't want to visit. They don't want to be involved with pastoral care. An overseer is only an overseer when he oversees. An elder is only an elder when he elds. And when he ceases to do the work, he should be
he should cease to be recognized as such, and he should cease to have a say as to how the assembly is run. There are too many assemblies who are hurting because they have elders who look upon the position as a position of honor and authority rather than as a position of work. Now let me say one final thing. In addition to the subject of the qualification of elders, how are we going to find godly leaders like we are talking about? How are we going to have leaders in our assemblies who will continue the work of the Lord and do a good work for the Lord? I've been thinking about that subject quite a bit in the last few years at Emmaus. I've been at Emmaus for 30 years. For the first 14 years of my teaching, I was the youngest faculty member. When I first came to Emmaus, the faculty played George Farber over there in a basketball game, the students' basketball team, and we beat them. Today, if you put the faculty team out on the basketball floor, they put us against the girls' team. And the girls beat us. So we have a faculty that has grown older. And one of the questions very much on my mind is who is going to carry on the work for the next generation? Every assembly of elders should be asking that very question for their local church. Who will lead the assembly after your generation is gone? Most assemblies, most elders have no idea. How did you learn to be an elder and do the work of an elder? Dave McLeod, who was one of our faculty members at Emmaus, asked his father that question. His father was an elder in a New England assembly, and he says, Dad, he says, what training did you ever have for the work of being an elder? And the answer was none. And I think that that is the experience of most elders. No one has really ever taught them or guided them or train them for the particular work of being an elder. Now, that's not the way it was with the Lord Jesus. He took 12 men and he said, follow me. And so they followed him for 3.5 years. He taught them and he sent them out and he brought them back and he taught them some more. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. He came to Lystra on his second missionary journey. He found Timothy and invited Timothy to travel with him. And then he trained Timothy. Timothy worked with Paul, and then Paul sent him back to Thessalonica and Philippi and Ephesus at various times to work in those churches. And he said to Timothy in his last book of the New Testament, the last one that he wrote, 2 Timothy 2:2. He says, Timothy, the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He was concerned about not only developing Timothy, but Timothy developed the next generation and the generation beyond that. No matter how much you do for the Lord, in the work of the Lord, no matter how hard you work, and no matter how much fruit you see in your own personal ministry, if you are not preparing a new generation to lead the church, you're really not doing the job of overseeing the church in an adequate way. What can we do? First thing I would say is be a working elder. But not only be a working elder, but be a model elder. Not only be a model in the sense of an example, let others work with you. When I first went to Dallas, started assembling, attending an assembly at Dallas, one of the elders told me, Monday night is the night we go on visitation. Would you like to go with me? Now, I would have thought it presumptuous for me as a person in my 20s to go out and just start visiting people in the assembly. But it was a tremendous experience for me to go with him, to see how he worked, see how he worked with people. Another person took me visiting in hospitals, and that also was wonderful training for me. The second thing I would say is to give responsibility to younger men. I liked what Jack Spender was saying in his message this morning when he says that that very often he will back out of things that he used to do just so other people will take the responsibility. I'll tell you, we work with a lot of college students, with a lot of young men. One of our goals is to see them trained and go back to their home assembly and get involved and willing to work. And I will often be silent to give a younger person an opportunity. I will often ask our younger men to speak on Wednesday night. Not only speak, but try to give them guidance ahead of time and evaluation afterwards. But be a model. One of the most helpful tools that I think has come along in the long time is the books of Alex Strauch on biblical eldership. And not only the study guide for that book, but also he has a mentor's guide that is designed to be a tool to help elders and others who are interested in becoming elders go through a study program to train them. We have started a meeting with some of the younger men in our assembly every Wednesday night, going through the questions in that book. It deals very pointedly with the biblical teaching on elders, but it also deals very pointedly on the practical level with issues of what is involved as to being a good elder. What is your spiritual life like? What is your study of the Word of God like? What is your attitude toward servanthood, your commitment to the work of God? It is really an excellent tool. I have been recommending it to my son, who was in an assembly on the East Coast, my son-in-law, who was in an assembly on the West Coast. It's a tremendous tool, not only for the younger men learning, but in many cases it would be a tremendous tool for those who are the oversight in the existing assemblies. But you know what both of them have found? There's a reluctance, a shyness, a being afraid of tackling something like that on the part of the existing elders. They do not have enough security among themselves to be able to handle something like this. We have found it's really tremendous. It's a great and profitable time for having a discussion with younger men in the assembly that is centered on some of the most important things that you can talk about. We need to train new elders, and we have to be willing to pass the work on to them. We need to get over the insecurity of being afraid that a new generation will not do things exactly the way we have done them. They will not do things exactly the way we have done them. But if you have people who are committed to the Lord, who are committed to the Scriptures, who are committed to the Word of God, then I am confident that the Lord of the church will guide them and lead them to minister for their generation. Now, I can see some insecurity and anxiety if you have people who are not committed to the Lord and who are not committed to His Word. I can see a problem for the future of a church like that. But when you have people who are committed to the Lord and committed to His Word and who are willing and eager to serve Him, then I think that we have to be confident that the Lord of the church will take them and use them for their generation as He has used us and used others in past generations. The need for godly leaders, we have a tremendous need. And pray that the Lord of the church would raise up those